Well, good evening, everyone. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. That will be our beginning point for the lesson, Ephesians 1. I do want to say that I thoroughly enjoyed the Lord's Day yesterday with you, getting to know many of you. Spending time in God's Word and in song last night, praising Him, getting to spend time together, sharing a meal, and just it was a very good day, and I'm looking forward to the rest of the week. For those of you that were not with us for the first couple of lessons yesterday, the theme of this week is finding our purpose from the past. And what I mean by those words is trying to go back to the mind and the heart of the first century Christians. Why were they so zealous? Why did they seem to understand their purpose and their mission? They weren't reading the New Testament yet. It was being written and collected. But the scriptures that they had to look at that inspired their zeal were the Old Testament scriptures. And I hope that yesterday, as we looked at those first couple of lessons, it laid a groundwork that much of the New Testament is rooted in the Old. Even images of our salvation, like in 1 Peter chapter 1, this idea of being born again is not just a New Testament concept. That the prophets had spoken of the fact that God would be our Father. We would be born with imperishable seed. And that meant something to the Christians. This lesson is going to be similar. As was mentioned, the title of this lesson is The Children of Light in the Armor of God. You know, those are New Testament concepts coming from the book of Ephesians specifically tonight, but they're actually Old Testament prophetic images that we were going to be the children of light coming out of darkness, and that there would be the armor of God that would be worn, and we could even participate in putting it on. You know, you could actually switch this title up. In the New Testament, we're also called the children of God in the armor of light. So whether you want to call us the children of light in the armor of God or the children of God in the armor of light, it's all biblical. Since this is the Monday night crowd, I figured that the Monday night crowd would be like the real Bible students that would be like, all right, we just had a long day yesterday. This is probably the most information we're going to cover in a lesson this week. I'm going to cover a lot of ground, so I encourage you to have your Bibles open and follow along. There are three passages, really two passages, but three chapters in the Old Testament that I believe present the images of the book of Ephesians. I really believe that the letter Paul wrote to the Ephesians is rooted in Psalm 68. We'll talk about that in a little while. And Isaiah 59 and 60. That in both Psalm 68 and Isaiah 59 and 60, there's a prophetic picture being painted of something that was going to happen in the future. And that the book of Ephesians kind of tells that story in some language that we're familiar with, but sometimes I've forgotten that it comes from the Old Testament images. So, in a little while, we're going to go back to Psalm 68 and Isaiah 59 and 60, but first, I want to kind of give you a brief overview of the story of the book of Ephesians, kind of the image that I think is being presented. Let's start in Ephesians chapter 1, around verse, I'll start reading in about verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Let's stop there. There's a lot more that Paul's going to go on and write about these spiritual blessings in Christ. But in verse 5, I want you to notice verse 5. It was God's intention to adopt us as children, as sons. That's what God wanted to do. We talked about this a little bit in 2 Peter 1, in that idea of being born again, that God's going to be our Father, begetting us again. But we weren't redeemed or adopted with silver and gold, but with the blood of the Lamb. Here it is again. God wants to adopt us. That's a great thought. God wants us to be a part of his family. But in the book of Ephesians, there's a problem. By the way, as we go through this story, keep all these images in your mind so that when we go back to the Old Testament, those images will sort of come out in the prophecies. So God wanted to adopt us, but the problem is chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived, in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. God wanted to adopt us, but we were dead in sin. Well, we can just try to imagine that for a minute. Many of you probably know of the Christians that do good work to help other Christians adopt children, Sacred Selections. They raise money and they help people find children to adopt. But let's imagine that somebody said, or I said, look, I've got a whole bunch of orphans that you can come and you can find a child to bring into your family. So come to this place, and I bring you to an orphanage or a place where they're housed, and all the Christians line up, and I open the doors, and everybody runs in to find the kids, but all I show you are a bunch of corpses. I mean, that's sort of a crazy thought to think about, but you might look at me and say, well, how are we supposed to do something like this? How can we bring into our family a child that's dead? That's part of the image, is that God wanted to adopt us, but we were dead. And there's kind of a secondary image in this chapter 2 that we belonged to another. We walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's working in the sons of disobedience. Let me paint this adoption picture a different way. Do you think around the world right now there are children that would benefit from having a forever family, but those nations where those orphans exist, the leaders of those nations won't let anybody in to take those children? Do you think there are places like that? Tyrants who rule lands, they won't let, you know, anyone come in to take children out of the country because they're not going to give these children away. That's kind of the image here. God wanted to adopt us, but we were dead or we were held by the power of another. Now let's go to chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 7, Paul writes, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also, is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens so that he might fill all things. Now, I want you to notice that verse 8 of chapter 4 is a quote from Psalm 68. Remember, I mentioned that I think Psalm 68 helps us understand the picture of Ephesians, but we're going to go back in a little while and look at this quote from Psalm 68. But just the quote itself and sort of the image here, that Christ ascended, and when he ascended, he gave gifts to people. But Paul kind of adds this, what does it mean that he ascended if he hadn't first what? Descended. Up in Minnesota, there's a game that the kids play, especially in the wintertime. Outside of the church building in the parking lot, there are these huge mountains of snow. There's not really mountains in Minnesota unless it's mountains of snow. But the, you know, the plows push those sort of big piles of snow up. And as soon as we say amen, the kids all bolt out there. And you can look out the window and watch children flying off the top of the hill. They play a game called King of the Hill. You ever heard of that? Why is that a game, King of the Hill? Because in the ancient world, that's where the king lived. The king would live at the top of the hill. And it was rare to see the king descend from that place. But if you ever did see him descend, normally what did it mean he was going out to do? He's going out to war. He was going out to conquer. And everyone would wait for the king to return and ascend up the hill. And if the king was successful in his venture, in his battle, he would come back with gifts to share. That's kind of the image here of chapter 4, and when in a little while we'll see that again when we go back to the Old Testament. God wanted to adopt us. We were dead, we were held by another, but our conquering king descended and went and did what he wanted to accomplish. He took captivity captive, where he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. This is good news. Now go to chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as what? Beloved children. Remember how we started? God wanted to adopt us. By the time we get to chapter 5, guess what we are? We are beloved children because of our descending and conquering king. Skip down a few verses to maybe verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Not only are we called beloved children, we're called the children of light who once were children of darkness. Remember chapter 2? Now, one more thing here in chapter 5. Look at verse 14. Chapter 5, verse 14 says to the children of light, for this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. You might notice that's a quotation. Your Bible will have that indented, or however they typeset it to show that it's a quote from the Old Testament. But this verse is hard to pin down. Where in the Old Testament is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14? The reason it's hard is because it's kind of an amalgamation verse, like a number of verses are shoved into the quote. But I'm going to suggest that the primary verse, the primary idea in the quote is from Isaiah chapter 60, around verse 1, that God would say, arise, shine, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead. Christ will shine on you. Keep this verse in mind when we go back to those passages. All right, here's what we've got so far. God wanted to adopt us, but we were dead and held by the power of another. Our king descended and conquered and led captivity captive, and he made us children of God, children of light who once were darkness. And he says, wake up, arise, shine, your light has come. Now, last image in the book, chapter 6, maybe one of the most famous, chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, I want you to kind of see the whole scene here. When the Bible, when this letter ends with, put on the panoply, the whole armor of God, remember who he's talking to. Back in chapter 1, God wanted to adopt us. But in chapter 2, we were dead in trespasses and belonged to an enemy. But our king came and rescued us, made us children of light. And then by the end of the story, he says, now put on the armor. Because that one that I took you from, he's coming. He's scheming. He wants you back. But if you want any ability to be able to stand against the one that I took you from, you got to put this armor on. All right, That's the image. By the way, do you think that would make a good movie? Like, just think about a movie like this. Some warrior, the opening scene is the clip-clop of a horse, and it shows this soldier marching or riding this, stallion through the path of this place. And the soldier hears a cry off into the bushes. And he stops and he dismounts and he goes and he finds a baby covered in blood. Somebody threw it away and it's there in the bushes. By the way, it's kind of like Ezekiel 16. When God describes what he did for Israel, he describes them as a baby that he found rolling around in its blood and no one cared. But he came by and he said to this baby, "Live." And he took the baby and he raised it to be this beautiful bride that eventually he would marry. But just picture the movie. This soldier, he's actually behind enemy lines. He's come to fight a war in this place. And he hears this enemy child sort of crying. So he takes the child home with him, all the way back to wherever he's from. And that child becomes a member of his family and grows up. And then at the end of the movie, this child who was found in the bushes takes the very armor that his savior father wore and puts the armor on and goes out to battle. Wouldn't that be a cool movie? That's the story of us. And the image of that story is Psalm 68 and Isaiah 59 and 60. So let's go back to Psalm 68 and spend just a little bit of time there. I will spend more time in Isaiah, but for now I want you to see a couple of things in Psalm 68. The 68th Psalm, around verse 18, is familiar language. Look at it there with me. "You have ascended on high. You've led captive your captives. You've received gifts among men." Doesn't that sound like what we just read in Ephesians 4:8, right? But there's a difference. Do you guys catch the difference? In Ephesians 4:8, he said, "You gave gifts to men." But here in Psalm 68, verse 18, he said, "You what? Received gifts among men." So did Paul misquote Psalm 68? I don't think so. I think the idea of the quote in Ephesians 4 is to paint the whole picture of this. Do you know, before a king can give gifts away that he's conquered and won, he first has to receive the gifts. But this image is part of Psalm 68. Go back up to verse 12. Look at verse 12. "Kings of armies flee, they flee, and she who remains at home will divide the spoil." There's this image in Psalm 68 where the king who went out to conquer and received the gifts among men, that somebody was waiting at home, like these women waiting, so that they could receive the spoil of what he went out to get. That's part of the image, but I want you to get the fuller picture by going back to verse 1. Let's go back to verse 1 of Psalm 68 and see what's being prophesied here. "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God. But let the righteous be glad, let them exult before God. Yes, let them rejoice with gladness. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song for him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord, and exult before him. A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God's habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land." Did you catch the language in verse 5 and 6 about God making a home for people that are lonely, becoming a father to the fatherless, this adoption idea? Keep that in mind. That's what we were reading over there in Ephesians, that God was going to be a father for the fatherless. But how does the text begin? Verse 1. "Let God arise. Can you picture that? God up in his holy habitation. One day, he stood up from his throne. He arose in that way to look down upon what was below him with the whole intention in Psalm 68 of coming down to deal with the issues that are down there, just like Ephesians 4 would describe. And there's two reactions. Did you catch the two reactions at the beginning of the psalm? The wicked and those that are evil, they melt like wax. You guys catch that? They like back up from this God who's coming. It reminds me of that scene Steven Spielberg did in Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. You guys remember when they took the top off that ark and all the Germans melted like wax? Remember that? That's kind of the image I get here. When God arose and he came down, the wicked scattered. But the righteous, what do the righteous do? They rejoice. The king has come. I've tried to figure out a way to illustrate this. Those of you that had siblings growing up, do you remember when you were like fighting with your siblings in the other room and your dad was like in the easy chair in the other room and he would say something like this, "Don't make me come in there." You guys remember that? And you guys would keep fighting and all your nonsense until you heard the easy chair squeak and dad's feet hit the floor, right? Remember that? Dad arose. And then what happened? If you were the guilty party, you vacated, you disappeared. If you were the one being picked on, you say, "Dad's coming." That's the picture of this. That God was going to come down and deal with the issues to emancipate those that needed a place, needed a family, that understood why he was there. That's the image of Psalm 68. There's more to it, but I just want you to keep that image in your head because it matches a lot of Ephesians in the letter. Now, before I leave this text, I will point this out for those of you that are interested in this. Look at verse 1 again. You see verse 1 of Psalm 68 when it says, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let those who hate him flee before him." That is not the first time the Bible has said those words. Does anybody remember the first time those words were ever said? Look at Numbers chapter 10. Numbers 10. I find this fairly fascinating, and I do believe there's a purpose in this. Numbers chapter 10, around verse 33, describes an event after the children of Israel had been at Mount Sinai for some time. They had built the tabernacle, they built the Ark of the Covenant, all the things surrounding the Ark, the tabernacle. And this text is the first time they ever moved the Ark of the Covenant. Listen to it, verse 33. "Thus they set out from the Mount of the Lord 3 days' journey with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord journeying in front of them for 3 days to seek out a resting place for them. The cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out from the camp. Then it came about when the Ark set out that Moses said, 'Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee before you.' When it came to rest, he said, 'Return, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel.'" Did you notice that when they picked the ark up the very first time, they cry, Psalm 68, verse 1, which was later, this is earlier, "Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, let those who hate you flee before you." That's what they said when they picked it up. And then what does the Bible say? How many days did they march with it? 3 days. I don't think that's on accident. There are lots of times the Bible will speak of three-day things. But here, what a strange scene. They're walking in the wilderness. Who's around? Who's God going out to conquer and fight? And after 3 days, when they put it down on the ground, they said, "Return, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel." I wonder if they were like, "What are we talking about?" And then there's Psalm 68 that describes when God would really come down and do what he would do to accomplish something. And then when you get to the New Testament and it's quoted in the New Testament, you know what it's associated with in Ephesians 4? Jesus going to the grave. and coming up out of the grave. What does it mean that he descended, except that he descended into the lower parts of the earth and then he came up? I think there's a thread between Numbers 10 and Psalm 68 and Ephesians 4 of what Jesus was going to do. And I just think that's fascinating. All right. So, if you've checked out of the lesson, check back in. God wanted to adopt us, but we were in darkness and we needed his help and he had to descend to come and help us. Let's look at a more clear explanation of this in Isaiah 59 and 60. Let's go over to Isaiah 59 and 60. Now, before we look at this in some detail, I will just suggest this, and you can kind of look for this if you want. In the book of Ephesians, when Paul writes in chapter 6 about the armor of God, that really corresponds with chapter 59, especially the end of chapter 59. But when Paul writes in Ephesians 5 about us being the children of light, that corresponds with chapter 60. So here's what I'm saying. Isaiah 59 and 60, Paul flips the order in the letter. He takes chapter 60 and puts it in chapter 5. He takes chapter 59 and he puts it in chapter 6. But now that I said that, let's look a little closer at what's going on here. Start with me in chapter 59, verse 1, Isaiah 59, 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden your face from his face from you so that he does not hear. Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously, no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation, destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace. There's no justice in their tracks. They've made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. All right, what did we just read? What I believe we just read in verses 1 through 9 is God's charge against humanity. Look again at verse 1. God says, look, the problem between you and me is not me. My arms aren't so short that I can't help you. The problem between you and me is all the things you've done wrong. Your sins have separated us. And then he just lists all these things that mankind do. Have you ever noticed that when you try to talk to your friends, your family about God, about the gospel, that a lot of them, their hang up, their problem, is they just don't think they're that bad. They don't think they need God's help. You ever run into that? I'm a pretty good person, they'll say. Like, I don't know why you think I need God. I'm doing pretty well. I don't do all the bad things that everybody else does. Isn't it hard to find somebody who's humble and will admit when God says you're a sinner? Isn't that hard? So now look at verse 9. In fact, in your Bible, does anybody have like a little heading over verse 9? What does your Bible say above verse 9? Sin confessed. Or a confession of wickedness, my Bible says. See, in verses 1 through 8, God charges man with sin. I'll tell you what I think the next few verses are. It's one of the greatest confessions in all the Bible. It is prophetically saying, here's how we ought to respond to God when he charges us with sin. Listen, if you ever have a friend or a family member start talking like this, this is a good sign. Listen to it. Therefore, justice is far from us. Righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the walls like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears, moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there's none. For salvation, but it's far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you. Our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back. Righteousness stands far away. Truth is stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. What do you guys think of that confession? I mean, if you went to one of your family members or friends that didn't have God in their life and you said, look, you're a sinner, and they started talking like this, you're right. All my life, I've hoped for light, but every time I turn a corner, it's more darkness. Every day I try to figure out what life means, but I'm groping along the wall like a blind man because I don't know where I'm going. In fact, I'm such a sinner and so sick that I lay there like a dead man and I growl like a bear. I'm just overwhelmed. I don't know where to turn. I don't know what to do. Do you think that affects God when he hears things like that? Did you notice I stopped in the middle of verse 15? Now listen close and remember Psalm 68. Remember Psalm 68 and God arising to come down. And listen to the rest of verse 15 going in Isaiah 59. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man. He was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him. His righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense, so they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit, which is upon you, and my words, which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from the mouth, from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. All right, what did we just read? The same God who charged man with sin and heard the cries of those that were hoping for light, but knew they were dead and in darkness, it so stirred him and frustrated him that he couldn't find anyone to help. Where are the priests? Where are the Levites? Where are the leaders of Israel? Where are my people down there? And you know what he had to do? He had to come down. But did you catch it? He didn't come down unprepared. He put on the breastplate of righteousness. He put on the helmet of salvation. You know, all those pieces of armor over there in Ephesians 6, when I was a kid, I used to think, you know, Paul's being really clever there. You know, he's chained up in a prison and there's a Roman soldier and he's looking at the Roman soldier thinking, wouldn't it be cool if we would take each of those pieces of armor and make them something about the Christian life, you know? So let's take the helmet and make it salvation and the breastplate and make it righteousness and the shield and make it faith and the belt and make it truth. Wouldn't that be great? That's not what Paul's doing in Ephesians 6. When he says it's the armor of God, do you know what he means? God wore it. It's his armor. He wasn't so foolish as to face the devil without being armed. So he put it on, every piece. Now, as you think about that, don't forget that Ephesians 6 isn't saying he wore it. That's what Isaiah 59 says. Ephesians 6 is saying, you wear it. You get to wear it. It's a privilege for you. In fact, not only is it a privilege for me and you, it's the only hope we've got to fight this fight now is proven, tested armor that was worn by God himself to emancipate his people. You know, when the Bible says he gave gifts to us before he ascended, back in Ephesians 4, that was apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers to help the church. You know what else he left for us? You know what other gift he left? The armor. He took the helmet off and the breastplate and the belt and the shoes and he piled it up. And as he ascended, he said, y'all want any chance at all, you better put that on. Every piece. How do you feel about hand-me-downs? Anybody have like an older sibling and you had to wear hand-me-downs? My brother is 12 years older than me. So he did most of his growing up in the 70s. I did most of my growing up in the 80s. My mom saved all of his clothes. And so when I got to his size in the 80s, she's pulling out bell bottoms and flares and like big collars. And I'm like, no, I like my brother, but I'm not wearing that. Again, I don't know how you feel about hand-me-downs, but how about this? Have you ever seen perhaps like the fatigues or the uniform that your great-grandfather wore on D-Day? And there it sits in a closet or on a shelf or something behind glass. If somebody said, hey, you get to wear that, you'd almost feel like, well, I don't deserve something like that. And that's respected. You see, the idea of being told that we get to wear something that a hero wore or a warrior put on. Can you even imagine how privileged we are that we get to be told that we can wear the armor of God? And how foolish would we be to not wear it when the devil has had 100% success rate, save one in human history, and the one who was successful in defeating him says to the rest of us, you'll be able to stand. He says it twice in Ephesians 6. You will be able. We've never been able before. Except that the armor that our God wore has been given to us. The children of light that have been emancipated. I hope you see the picture of that. But now let's get to chapter 60. Chapter 60, verse 1. You know, I was teaching this concept to a bunch of young men. I go to a Bible camp every year called Indiana Bible Camp. Gary Fisher, you know, put that together a number of years ago, and like 160 young men from 12 to 20 come to this camp, and they just study the Bible all day long. And a few years ago, I was teaching this concept of the Old Testament images of New Covenant people, finding our purpose from the past, and we got to this passage. And I asked for a volunteer to read. And a kid said, oh, I'll read. And I said, all right, we've been studying this. We've been looking at this. I said, before you read this text, I want you to look at it, and then I want you to read it out loud the way you think it's supposed to be read. Read it the way you think it's supposed to be read. And the kid said, all right, give me a minute. And he read it, and he looked, and he said, all right, I'm ready. Now, folks, when I read this right now, I'm not going to try to imitate him. But I will tell you this, by the time that young man got done reading this text, there wasn't a dry eye in the room. Every young man was crying. Listen to it. Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, His glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see, they all gather together, they come to you. Your sons will come from afar, your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then you will see and be radiant, your heart will thrill and rejoice because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. Remember over there in Ephesians 5 when he said, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Have nothing to do anymore with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. You remember that language? Look at what's being said and prophetically about the church here. You who used to hope for light in chapter 59, but behold darkness, you're now being told the light has come. Wake up, stand up. I'm going to draw nations to me through you. I'll cause me to make you shine as the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And I'll bring the nations to myself through you. Do you think the first century Christians understood that about themselves? That when they would read these images of what God was going to do with their lives, and then they would get a letter from Paul, and they'd read the images of, I want to adopt you, but you were dead, but now you're the children of light because I descended, and now you can wear the armor of God. You don't think that jacked them up, and they got excited, and they went out, and they were like, this is my life. I think it's beautiful. And I've missed it for too long. That what the prophets were seeing, as Peter said in 1 Peter 1, they were enamored with it. They made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to see what time or what person this would be. Remember when they were told it wasn't for them? Do you remember what they were being told? It was for us. These are our images. I want to end with one more Isaiah passage, and I'll see if I can make the connection here. But go back to chapter 46, Isaiah 46. Now, before I read this, I want to go back to the image of the armor. When the Bible tells us in Ephesians 6 to put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand, twice. You weren't able to stand before. You were dead. You don't have any strength. He didn't say be strong. He said be strong in the Lord, not in your own strength, in the strength of his might. The armor is what makes us strong and able to stand. Without that, we've got nothing. Have you ever seen those exoskeleton suits that they're building for people that are paralyzed now? You ever seen those? People who can't move their limbs, they can't walk, they're actually building suits that are mechanical and they can put around their body and they can actually move now. Have you seen those? It's brilliant. Amazing technology. But it's kind of the way God paints the image for us. That when we're fully clothed in the armor of God, we're standing in the strength of his might. He's the one carrying us. Now with that in mind, let's look at how God describes himself here. Isaiah 46. Verse 1 says this. Bel has bowed down. Nebo stoops over. The images, their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome. A load for the weary beast. They stooped over. They bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but they have themselves gone into captivity. So in the first couple verses, God describes these people as carrying around their own idols. Do you know that's the problem with idolatry? Is when you build an image, you have to carry it with you, and then it makes you tired. That's still true, by the way, even if we don't build an actual image, if the image is just in our head or in our heart about the way the world should be, we get tired because we got to carry it around. Skip down to verse 6. Look at how he says it in verse 6. Those who lavish gold from the purse, weigh silver on the scale, they hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed they worship it, they lift it up on their shoulders and carry it, they set it in its place and it stands there, it does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. Here's what God says. All the ways that you human beings try to find help is by building your own gods, your own images, and then they just make you tired because you're the only one that can carry them. Now, God's going to contrast himself with this in verses 4 and 5, or 3 through 5. Look at verse 3. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth. You've been carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I will be the same. And even to your graying years, I will bear you. I've done it. I will carry you. I will bear you. And I will deliver you. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? You see what God's saying there? I'm the one that's going to give you birth. I'm the one that's going to give you life. I'm the one that's going to carry you when you're young. And I'm going to carry you through all of your graying years until you're as old as can be. Do you know how many times as I was growing up that I wish my parents just kept getting bigger so that they could still hold me from time to time? Do you remember that? When you outgrew them and they couldn't bring you comfort anymore and carry you around? Here's what God says about himself. I am in the business of taking care of that for you. And I think the armor of God has something to do with that. The way God carries us and bears us and gives us his strength and takes care of us, even when we're old and gray, isn't this comforting for those of you that are getting older? God's not done carrying you. So I submit to you in this lesson that the first century Christians who understood what it meant to be the children of light and wear the armor of God, the reason they understood those things that were being written to them is because they knew the images of the Old Testament. And they were exciting things that inspired zeal and commitment. And I hope that as we're looking at these things together this week, it's doing the same for you. Thank you for your attention. If there's someone here tonight that recognizes that they really do need the help of God. You've hoped for light, but all you've seen is darkness. You know that your sins have overwhelmed you and there's nothing you can do about that. I want you to know that you have a Savior who's come from above. He descended and he made a covenant with us. A Redeemer did come to Zion, but if you've not been redeemed by him, if you've not entered into covenant with him, but you believe that he is your Savior, that he descended into the lower parts of the earth, that he died on the cross, was buried, and rose from the dead, you can be part of his family. You can become a child of his. We encourage you to do that tonight, or if you need prayers, let us know while we stand and sing.